Well, once again, how many of you were not here last week? Who is not here? Oh, well, where's everybody that was here? Oh my gosh. Okay, I guess it's about half and half. I just thought there would only be like maybe 10 people that weren't here. Okay, so I'm just going to review just a teeny bit just to get everybody on the same page. This class is called the Blood Covenant. Covenant means it literally means to cut covenant by the shedding of blood. Our word testament, we have an Old Testament and New Testament. It actually should best be called Old Covenant and New Covenant. And the Bible says we have a new covenant established upon better promises. I like to say it this way, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, because the Old Testament tells us all about the Messiah coming. And the Old Testament is, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Did I say that wrong? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so that's why when people are new Christians, I always encourage them, get into the Word of God in the New Testament first and get acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the mercy of God. And then when you go to study the Old Testament, a lot of things will make sense to you. When you're a young Christian and you just look at Sodom and Gomorrah getting zapped and things like that, you kind of go, oh my gosh, I don't know. You know, actually, I think some of that's healthy. But anyway, but when you get to know the God of mercy and grace, then you can look at the Old Testament, and I hope in this study you'll understand why God did some things. For one, he had to preserve a lineage of people for Jesus to come through. He had to keep faith alive on the planet. He had to keep a scarlet thread of people that would believe him and trust him, starting with this covenant that he established with Abraham, so he could one day bring the Messiah. And I mentioned it last week. We tend to, you know, say, oh, you know, the sovereignty of God, 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 this, it's all God, it's all up to God. And yes, he is God, and he can do anything. But he has set it up, and I don't know why, he's amazing. But he set it up that we have to cooperate. And Satan is, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the god of this world system. I say little g god. Little g god. One angel kicked out of heaven by another angel. No comparison to Father God that created everything we see and understands every system of the universe. Little g god. Little g god. He is the god of this world system. So we're in darkness, but we are the light. So we're on the planet. So God needed man to cooperate with him because he gave us the earth. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. He said, here, it's yours. Name the animals, tend it. And they gave the spiritual authority to the enemy. And he came in, that spirit of darkness. And so now God needs to make a covenant with man, with Abraham. He needs to make a covenant that says, I will be all that you need, but I need to know that you're committed to me also. And that's why Abraham, that was what the sacrifice was about. When Abraham lifted his hand to kill his very own son, his only precious son, God knew that he had a man that he could have a covenant with, because this man was willing to give his only son, just like God was willing to give his only begotten son. And with that intention of the heart, see, God counts the motive of the heart. Did you know that? With that intention of the heart, Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham, he wasn't going, okay, God, here we go. Okay, one more time. Okay, I'm really going to do it this time. He raised his hand to kill his only precious son that he had waited 100 years for. And the angel stopped his hand. And God said, I know that I've got a man that's committed to me, that will even be willing to sacrifice his very own son in obedience to me. I stand in amazement of Abraham. I don't even relate. But anyway, so what God did was he cut a covenant with Abraham. Now, so Abraham wouldn't mess it up. He put him to sleep. And Abraham received this in vision form. But there was 9 steps to cutting covenant. And in every culture, at the root of every culture, is blood covenant. I mentioned that last week, is blood covenant. And you'll see that trappings of that actually through a lot of our traditions, even in this country. Why do we shake with a right hand? It was the right palms that were held when they exchanged names. Why do we put our wedding ring on our ring finger? Because it was believed for many years that this was the main artery that went to the heart, and it was a blood covenant. Why does a virgin, and that's how we're supposed to be when we get married, you do know that, right? way back when. No. Why does a virgin, when her marriage is conceived, it's a blood covenant. Blood is spilled. It's a blood covenant. And that's why it cannot be broken. It's not supposed to be broken. And I'm not putting anybody in condemnation today, but that it was God's original desire and design. Do you understand that? Okay. So let's look briefly at the 9 steps to cutting a blood covenant, just so that we're all on the same page for those of you that weren't here last week. In cutting a covenant, number 1, you exchange robes. And we learn that God has given us his very robe of righteousness, the Bible calls it, his robe of righteousness. We put on that robe, and it's his righteousness that he has made us righteous with. We are right with him, putting on his robe. And we, in exchange, gave him our filthy menstrual rags. Menstrual rags indicate death. There was no life conceived in your womb, and now your body is excreting all that would be there to help the baby, you know, grow in your womb. So we give him our filthy menstrual rags. Our works are as dirty death rags. There's no life in our works, our trying to attain righteousness. We needed a Savior. We had a sin nature. We could not come to God based on our good works, our own righteousness. We needed the righteousness of God. Aren't you glad? So you exchange robes. And in two families doing this, two heads of families doing this, he would say, you know, the robe represented his status in life. He would say, I'm giving you my robe, all that I am, you are. And you would give me your robe, all that you are, I am. It would be like, you know, exchanging maybe your favorite dress or whatever. And I said back then, you know, when someone just walked up, people knew their status in life. You know, Joseph with his coat of many colors and the brothers jealous of him. His robe indicated much more status and favor with his father than theirs did. And they were jealous of that. And, you know, we do a certain measure of that. We walk up with our certain name brand purses and we're kind of saying, my husband has a very good job. In actuality, he doesn't. And I bought this on credit, and I'm still paying for it. But I want you to think that I'm very wealthy. No, anyway. I'm sorry. I have this, like, mental glitch. Too many years of working with kids, I guess. Anyway, so then we would exchange belts. When you exchange belt, the belt was really where they wore their weapons. They would slip knives and things in their belts. Their belt held on their armor. So a belt represented protection. I give you my belt, and I'm saying, here's the weapons that I have. You give me your belt, we exchange those belts, and what we're saying is, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. What enemies you have, they are my enemies. What enemies I have, you're going to protect me also. And that's why we talked about, like, Livingston, when he was going through dark Africa, when he first took the gospel into Africa in the early 1800s, he would cut covenant with every tribe he came across, because he needed that tribe to be behind him. And so toward the end of his life, he had over 50 scars on his arms that showed that he was in covenant with these tribes. And so anybody that was going to mess with him, they were going to have a lot of people to mess with as a result. So we had exchange belts. Then we would actually cut covenant. And we would cut in half a heifer, a goat, a lamb, and we'd do a turtle dove and a pigeon on either side. But the other animals, we would cut in half And they would be bleeding and dead. Not just mostly dead, they were dead. On the ground. And we would walk through, we would start back to back. I would go one way, the other person would go the other way, making a figure eight, coming around to the middle, and we would meet in the middle. And as we walked around those animals, we would be pointing at them and pronouncing curses. God do to me and more if I break this covenant. It was a blood covenant that could not be broken except by death. And there would be witnesses there. You didn't enter into a blood covenant lightly. And so when God was making this covenant with Abraham, Abraham was seeing all this in a vision. And Jesus was the one that was actually walking through the animals with God. And we see that he was walking through as Abram saw a smoking oven and a burning torch walking through. Well, we know that Jesus in the book of Revelation was just glowing with light. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were as brass refined in a furnace. So it was an incarnate form of Jesus actually cutting covenant with the Father. And that's why God says, when I could swear by no other, I swore by myself. In other words, God, you know, tried to be in covenant with Adam and Eve. He thought he had a good thing going with them. And the first Adam blew it. But the last Adam, our hero, Jesus, is not going to blow this. God says, I'm trusting Abraham and I need his faith because he's a man on the earth and I need his faith to cooperate with me to intervene. And come against the God of this world system and get my seed in the earth. But I'm going to establish it really with myself. And that's why it cannot be broken. Isn't that good?
Yes.
So you would walk between the animals and you would pronounce a curse that was not to be broken except by death. When you would meet, you'd raise your right hands toward each other. And you would cut your palms. You would cut your palms and cut your palms so that you're both bleeding and you would intermingle your blood while you exchange names. And this is where God, it was Abram. God gave him part of his name, Jehovah, and it became Abraham. And also he did that for Sarah. She wasn't left out of the deal. She was Sarai. She became part of God's name, Sarah. And so God gave them part of his name. There's an exchange of names that goes on when you cut covenant. And we see that again when we get married. We take on our husband's name, and he takes on our relatives. But anyway, okay, so I don't know where this is coming from today. Okay, exchange names. We exchange names. Then we rub our palms together, and we make a scar. And sometimes they would, you know, rub dirt or sand in there, and they would actually make a scar. So there was a scar on your palm that you could show to any one of your enemies, showing, you know, I'm not. If you're going to come against me, you're going to come at least against one other family with me, and you don't know how big their guns are. I might be wimpy, but you know, watch out for Arnold Schwarzenegger behind me. Anyway, he used to be strong. I don't know if he is. Anyway, so you'd rub your palms together, and you would make a scar. What did Jesus say to Thomas when he was doubting? Feel my hands, for they're scars. You feel my side, there's a scar there. He wears the scars in his body, even in his glorified body. Yes. Isn't that awesome, our hero? Okay, then you would recite the terms of the covenant. You would tell your covenant partner that you're going to make the covenant with all of your assets, all of your liabilities. All of their assets, everything they own, but also everyone that they're indebted to, becomes yours. Yours becomes theirs. That's why you don't do this lightly. You make sure this is somebody you want to be in cahoots with. Because his liabilities might be a whole lot more than his assets, you know. And so you want to really look at that. But you recite the terms of the covenant. And then you would eat a memorial meal together. Does that sound familiar? We eat a meal and we commemorate what our Lord Jesus has done. He paid the ultimate blood covenant for us. We're in covenant with him. And then you would plant a memorial tree. And we know our hero Jesus died on a tree. And so there was a memorial tree that went on there. Okay, so that's just a little review as to what blood covenant is. Now, God established a blood covenant with Abraham, And he told him that He told him that He said that that after 400 years, his descendants were going to be in bondage in Egypt. And he told them that, actually he told them that they were going to be in bondage for 400 years, but that he would bring them out of bondage. And what happened was, we know that Joseph, it was through Joseph that the children of Israel came to Egypt. But later they had another, you know, Pharaoh that wasn't as open to them and took them into slavery. And so they had 400 years of slavery. And I think what God was doing was he was really putting in them a hunger and a desire to walk with God and to know God. And so 400 years after his descendants had been in Egypt in bondage, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. He remembered his covenant. Exodus 2, 23 and 24. You've got that in your notes. And then in Exodus 19, Moses leads the people to the base of Mount Sinai, where God comes down with smoke and quaking and gives Moses the Ten Commandments. So now they've gone through the Red Sea. They've been, you know, they've been walking with God, and God needs to establish some order and a system by where this people will worship him and will also begin to see that eventually a Messiah is coming to save them. So God sets up an elaborate system. He sets up the tabernacle, what the sacrifices will be. He establishes a priesthood. But first he gives Moses these Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments. Now the thing about the Ten Commandments is they were to be basically a mirror or a standard to show people, to show the children of Israel that God was raising up, that they could not come into his presence, that they could not be righteous in their own rights. They couldn't even keep 10 little rules. You know, how many laws do we have in our country? But 10 little laws, but they could not keep them. And whenever they would sin, there was a realization of their sin nature. And Paul talks about that in the New Testament. He says, until I became knowledgeable of the law, I didn't know everything I did was so bad. You know, a lot of us, we were enjoying our sin. We were out there. We came to the Lord. You know, we knew we were aching. We knew we needed God. But then it was like, oh, you mean like I've got to really be good? You know? And so when a knowledge of the standard comes, then you realize what a sinner you are, how much you are in need of a Savior. And so the Ten Commandments were established so people could see their sinful nature and that they needed a Savior. They needed God's righteousness. So the commandments were to be a mirror for the people to see how holy he is and how sinful they are. God also made some special instructions for a building of a tabernacle. We're going to go through that today. For establishing an elaborate system of sacrifices and for ordaining a priesthood, which we'll get into next week. But God intended the Hebrews to approach him by trying. He never intended, I'm sorry, the Hebrews to approach him by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, but rather through a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. So he established these Ten Commandments, gave them to Moses. Moses brought them down from the Mount Sinai and gave them to the children of Israel. And they came into a realization of their utter need for a Savior and that they could not come to God based on their own good works, their own righteousness, and that they needed to come into a relationship with him. There had to be the shedding of blood. Now, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the thing that's hard for us to understand in this day of, you know, animal rights and all that, and I, you know, I have a dog that I love dearly. I didn't at first, but he's grown on me. But anyway, but the reason, oh gosh, help me do this. Okay. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve tried to hide their sin, God said, you can't hide your sin with fig leaves. I know what you've done. And there must be payment for that sin. Now, here's the deal. We don't really understand God. We think sometimes he's just kind of sloppy agape and, you know, he winks at sin. The Bible says he does not wink at sin. He is exact. He is just. He is true. So he had, some people say, you know, God can do anything. Well, yes and no. He can't violate his word. And so he said to Adam and Eve, he said, the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. And that's what happened. Not physical death at that moment, although we live only to die someday, if you caught on. But in doing that, spiritual death was lodged within them. And, you know, God took them out of the garden, it says, and placed an angel so they couldn't come back in. And he did that because now in that fallen state, had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have stayed eternally damned away from him. Do you see what I'm saying? Yeah. Some people say, oh, he kicked them out of the garden. Well, no, he was trying to, you know, put plan B into motion here. So they're trying to hide their sin. And he said, there cannot be a hiding of sin from me. I know everything, but there must be payment. Now, all of this, because there's no time where God sits. He's in eternity. We're in a time continuum. God needed there to be payment until the true sacrifice could come. His name is Jesus. And so, not something guilty had to pay for the sin. Now we're all messed up because we're all in the lineage of Adam.
Right.
Not. An impure person could pay for sin, but an innocent animal. And see, animals are without sin. Do you realize that? They kind of they have a pretty sinful nature sometimes, but they don't. They are not accountable to sin. They are not eternal. They have a soul. And in the new heaven, new earth, it says the lion will lie down with the lamb. So we know there are going to be animals there. And I think my Bitsy that went to be with Jesus a couple of years ago is going to be there. No, anyway. But anyway, so I had a hard time accepting this new dog. He was not like Bitsy at all. But I'm sorry. I keep wanting to play with you. But where was I? Help me learn. Animals were innocent. So you had to pick your best animal. With no blemish, no flaw. Even as the priest cut them open and examined the inward parts, they had to be without defect. Pointing to the precious Lamb of God, who would come totally free from any sin in his nature or character. And so here they are, and God says, no, there's got to be shedding of an innocent animal. Now, at this point, there's been no death. And Adam has named all the animals. And he's, you know, and there's not a curse on the animals yet. So he's playing with the lions and the bears, you know, like we will in the millennium. I mean, there was no curse on them to make them vicious or carnivorous in any way. So anyway, he had to, now God killed the first animals and put their skins on Adam and Eve and said, there must be innocent blood shed for this sin. And then he began to institute blood sacrifice. Now, it happened even before he gave the whole ritual of the sacrifices that are going to go on. When Noah came out of the ark, he, you know, offered a sacrifice to God. So we know that that was going on, and also Cain and Abel. That's why God said, you must bring to me a sacrifice, an animal. And Cain said, well, I'm going to bring you my good works. You know, I raised all these vegetables, and I'm going to bring you what I did. Isn't this good? Isn't this wonderful how I nurtured these plants? And God said, that's not the sacrifice that's pleasing to me. It's too bad that you're a gardener and your brother's a sheep herder. But I have said, so we don't come to God our way. We come to him his way and how he tells us to come. And we can't say, well, I've been a really good person, and I've done this and I've done that. You've heard our pastor's altar call. And that's what is in so many good people, so many Americans. Well, you know, I'm a good person. But no, he's saying your works are as filthy menstrual rags to me. You need my righteousness. And there must be the shedding of blood to pay for sin. So you have to sacrifice. You have to bring your best. You have to bring that little ewe lamb that you loved and nurtured and raised. And it's so flawless and precious. And see, that sounds so cruel. And yet, we serve a just God. And sin had to be reckoned for. Sin had to be paid for. And it's hard for us to conceive of that. But that is what was to take place with these sacrifices. Amen?
Amen.
Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When Jesus died on the cross, every ounce of his blood flowed out of his body, it says, even till water flowed. Every drop of his blood flowed out of his body. And when you have no blood in your body, you are dead. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So it was a messy deal. It was not lovely, the animal sacrifices that were instituted. The sacrifices were to be administered by the priest of the tabernacle. God gave the tabernacle and the details of its construction to portray in a temporary way what he would one day do in a permanent way through Jesus Christ. And let me read for you Hebrews 8:5 really quickly. Hebrews 8:5 says, let me read verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. You know, and then verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. We have a better covenant, which is established on better promises. It's established by the blood of Jesus and the promises of God that we have entered into grace and mercy. And we don't have to, year after year, be coming and bringing animal sacrifices. Jesus has paid for our sin once and for all. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? So, but it was with a view, the tabernacle was designed to spell out or cause people to understand, so when the Messiah did appear, they would realize, the Jews of all people should understand what Jesus did and see him clearly for who he is and who he was, but based on the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were instituted. Now later the tabernacle became the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. But at this time, they are in the desert. They're traveling through the desert. They're on their way to the promised land. But God institutes a huge, basically, tent that they've got to set up and take down every time they move, every time the cloud moves. It was a cloud by day and fire by night. And that was God. And when he would move, they'd have to pick up the tabernacle and move it. And most people believe that there was about 2 million Jews that were all moving with Moses. That's pretty incredible. But anyway, anyone could go inside the courtyard. Let's go ahead and look at the tabernacle as we're talking about it. This is not a really great drawing, not four color or anything, but it gives you an idea. Anyone could go inside the courtyard in this area here. Can you see my little finger? Oh, no. I'll try to do the little cursor thing. There we go. Anyone could go inside here, but only the priest could go inside the tent itself. Anyone could go inside the courtyard, but only the priest could go inside the tabernacle itself, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And we'll talk about the Holy of Holies in a minute. The tabernacle had two coverings. The tabernacle, the tent right here. This is the courtyard. Here's the tabernacle or the tent right here. It had two coverings. One was made of badger skins. They were gray. They were ugly. They were unpretentious. The Bible says that there was nothing beautiful about Jesus. He just looked like a very ordinary man. The Bible says there was nothing comely or nothing handsome about him that physical attraction would draw us to him. But then he opened his mouth and we give the word of God. And I tell people, you know, you talk about Jesus, everyone gets better looking when you talk about Jesus. Yeah. You know, forget the facelift, just start talking about Jesus. Yeah. Okay? I'm preaching to myself right now. Anyway, I'll take an offering later. No, anyway, for my facelift. No, I'm just joking. Anyway, one made of badger skins, and the other was made of ram's skin, the skin of a lamb, who is the Lamb of God. So it was on the inside of this tent. See, right here, the outside is badger skin. It's just gray. It, from a distance, nothing to behold, very boring. But on the inside layer of this huge tent was a ram skin or a male lamb skin dyed red, crimson red. And we know that the Bible says in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word is skinu, and it means he tabernacled among us. This is literally the dwelling place for God. That's what a tabernacle means. It means a dwelling place. And it was where it was going to house the Holy of Holies, where God would dwell. But he tabernacles with us. He indwells us. Isn't that good? The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. There was a glory veiled in Jesus. He was all man, but all God. And so on the inside of him was the precious, sinless blood of God that was going to be shed for the sin of the world. But on the outside, he just looked like a very common man. But yet inside was the precious blood, or as we see here, the ram skin dyed in red. It was speaking of a Savior that would come, of blood that was going to be paid for by the ultimate sacrifice. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus basically laid aside his glory to come to earth. You know, he was all God and all man, and yet when he walked the earth, we didn't really see that. We didn't identify him as that. And his glory, he had to lay aside that glory because no one would have been able to even come into his presence. But it was on the inside of this fleshy body. Aren't you glad? Amen. So the outsider wouldn't know about the majesty or the glory that was inside the tabernacle unless he entered in. No one could enter in except for the priests in this tent type area right here. There was only one entrance or gate into the courtyard. To get in, you must have an animal sacrifice. And we know John 14:6 that there is only one way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way. He says, I am the door to the Father. Okay, so anyways, so the first object you come to in the courtyard, the first object you're going to come, and let me talk for just a second about, now, around the outside of the fence of the tabernacle area. Inside here is the courtyard where you make your first sacrifice. But on the outside, all around here, are the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you know that Isaac had, Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob was Isaac's son, and Jacob had 12 sons. And we know Joseph, where'd he go, is the one that, Joseph is the one that was the one that, you know, they all came to Egypt as a result. Benjamin was the youngest. There's Benjamin. I think Joseph was the one that they took the tribe of Levi from.
Yes, Joseph was Ephraim and Manasseh. So Manasseh in the back and over there.
Manasseh. Okay. Anyway, so we have Moses and Aaron and the Levites. They camped all around because they were, a priest goes to God on behalf of people. So they were there between the people and God. And then we have, You see, I wrote it down in my notes here. Over Judah, the tribe of Judah, right here. Where's my little arrow? The tribe of Judah is on the east, and we know Jesus is returning. He's going to cut the eastern sky. He's going to split the eastern sky. And the tribe of Judah was typified on their banner, on their flag, was a lion on scarlet. A lion on scarlet. And we know that Jesus is the King of Kings. A lion represents the strongest of all animals. And then the scarlet, that it was for the blood. And the Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus as the King of the Jews. Gospel of Matthew is the one that really typifies Jesus as a king there. And then that's on the east side. On the west side over here is, this is my laptop, I'm not used to it, is Ephraim. And on their banner was a black ox with gold on the background. It was a black ox on gold, and it typified as an oxen is a serving type of animal, an animal of labor. Jesus as a lowly servant, and he serves us. If you think about it, every time we pray, he answers our prayers, and he meets all of our needs. So Mark, the Gospel of Mark, typifies Jesus as the suffering servant and brings out that aspect of his character. And then over on the north side, this is north over here, to the north of the tabernacle is the tribe of Dan on this side. This is north, this is south, west and east. Anyway, on the north side, the tribe of Dan, on their banner was an eagle with a background of blue, a golden eagle on the background of blue. And the eagle is considered the greatest of heavenly beings. And blue is a heavenly color. And the Gospel of John portrays Jesus as the greatest of the heavenly beings, the Son of God. The Gospel of John typifies him in that respect. And then on the south side is the tribe of Reuben. On their banner was a man on the background of gold. And man is the highest earthly being, but he's on a background of gold. And the Gospel of Luke typifies Jesus as the Son of Man. So you see, all surrounding the whole area are the different tribes. Each one was from a different tribe. And they typify different aspects of Jesus in his earthly and heavenly reign. Aren't you blessed? Okay. So anyways, in coming in, when you're going to come in and you're going to have to sacrifice and give account for sin, there's a reckoning of sin. And there were five sacrifices that God instituted that you were to do annually. And so coming in to the courtyard, the first thing you would see would be, I think that's on our next one, the first thing that you would see, I've got at the bottom, you see the gate, it's not a really good drawing, but it's, you have on your little picture there, is the altar. It's the brazen altar. And that's where you offer, that's where you will offer your burnt offering. You will offer your the animal sacrifice on that brazen altar. And when the animal is laid on the altar, you will lay your hands on the animal and lean on it heavily, because you are imparting your sin to that animal. This was called the sin offering. The first offering that you would do on the brazen altar was the sin offering. You would lean on the animal, and you are saying that you are a sinner, and this offering deals with you being a sinner and being away from God. And so you're going to lean on the animal, and you kill the animal. You kill him with a knife, and his blood flows. And the priest sprinkles a certain amount on the altars of the brazen altar, and then at the foot of the altar. And because you're making atonement for your sin, The blood is being poured out, just like it was poured out at the foot of the cross by Jesus. The blood is going to be paying for your sin. The slain animal becomes your personal sin. And you stay there until he is dead. He is the substitute for your sin. So, and then we're going to get into the sacrifices a little bit more in just a moment. But that is what will happen at the brazen altar. And we're going to get into all the different kinds of offerings in just a minute. But the next thing you come to is the laver. Now, the laver is a brazen laver. It's made out of brass. Brazen means brass. And it's like it's polished brass. It's like a mirror to show you how dirty you are when you look into it. And that's where you will clean your hands. That's where the priest will clean his hands. But in looking into it, you see the reflection of yourself. And the Word of God, the Bible says, is a mirror for us to see where we need to grow. And that's why you need to be in the Word of God every day. So many times your heart will start hardening, and it's because you've allowed sin to get into your heart and attitudes of sin. But looking into the water, the Bible says there's the washing of the water by the Word that begins to cleanse you. So that's the brazen the brazen laver. That's the next thing. Now going into the holy place right here, only the priests are allowed to go into the holy place. And they go into the holy place on behalf of the children of Israel. They go into the holy place. And inside there's only three articles. There is the showbread table that's got a flour there and oil, and I'll go over that in a minute. Sorry. And then there is the candlestick. And this the golden candlestick glows continually. There's a shaft down the middle, and that typifies God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the God on the inside, and the oil is poured down this shaft in the middle, and then through it the arms are fed, and there's three on each side. The number of man is six, but also it's three and three. We serve a triune God. And that has to be burning continually. So every morning the priests trim it and make sure there's enough oil in it and it glows. And in the evening they trim it and make sure there's always oil in it. It must always be burning. And that is the only light in this huge tent. That is the only light that lights the tent. And then there is the incense the incense altar. And that is where they present the meat is burning, and there's incense on it, and a cloud of, they kind of sprinkle water on it, and a cloud of smoke from the incense goes up. And as the high priest, only the high priest once a year, is allowed to go through this second veil. And this veil, I can't remember now how thick it was, but it was something like 6 inches thick. Just this curtain that was rent in two from the top to the bottom when Jesus died, and the whole earth was blackened for 3 hours. And so it was that split it and caused it to be rent and basically said, my presence is now among men. But and then here is the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest is allowed to go in there, and only after he's made proper atonement for all the sin of Israel, he goes in there. And this is the Ark of the Covenant. Where's my little arrow? Oops. The Ark of the Covenant, and over it is the two cherubim, and literally in the middle, right here where my little arrow is the Shekinah glory. That is glowing when the high priest comes in. That is the Shekinah glory. That is God's presence is there by the Holy Spirit. And so in the ark, there's only three things in the ark. And the three things that are in the ark are Aaron's rod that budded. And that typifies, Aaron's rod that budded, that typifies, where did I write that? That man's rebellion toward God. If you want to put the fear of God in your little heart this week, I would recommend reading Numbers 16 and 17. Read Numbers 16 and 17 and find out what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram after they led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Over, I think it was about almost 17,000 to 15,000, something like that. Sorry, I don't remember that number exactly. Were killed in one day because of the rebellion against Moses and Aaron's leadership. And then finally, at the end of it all, after all these people have been swallowed up, God said, each tribe, bring me one of your rods with your name written on that rod. And they put it in the tabernacle overnight. And they put Aaron's rod next to it. And he said, Moses said, God's going to show you who is to lead this people and who is the priest. They were coming against Moses and Aaron's right to be in leadership. Like, who put you there? And who are you anyway? I mean, we're just as anointed. And so the next morning, Aaron's rod literally had budded and had blossoms on it and had mature almonds on it. Just, you know, a miracle of God showing them, as if all the people being swallowed up in the earth wasn't enough. I was like, after he, after 250 were swallowed up, excuse me, that many weren't swallowed up, 250, Korah and Dothan and Abiram and all of their rebels, 250 of them, were swallowed up in the earth and their families. That's pretty scary. And then after that, they came back and complained some more, everybody else. I like, that would have done me right there. They all came back and were still complaining. And all of a sudden, a plague started going with it throughout them. And Aaron said, oh, no, oh, no. And Moses said, go get incense off the altar. He ran and got incense. And by the time he ran and got incense off the altar and came back and ran among the people to stop the plague, 15,000 had already died of this plague. So, you know, God was dealing with the rebellion. So that should show you how God feels about you. You know, touching on his anointed or questioning God's leadership. You know, God knows what he's doing. So Aaron's rod that budded was in the ark. The small pot of manna, which spoke of man's rebellion also toward God's leadership. And God was trying to sustain them in the desert. And they would just, he was feeding them supernaturally with manna, and yet they began to complain about it. And it said it tasted as oil in their mouth instead of as honey because of their complaints. Yeah, don't complain. And then number three was the Ten Commandments on stone were in the Ark of the Covenant. Only those three things. And they all spoke of man's need for God. And so God was remembering the rebellion, remembering everything that they did to not want his leadership. And so his justice would require wrath over those things. But then the blood of the animal sacrifices would be poured out upon the mercy seat. And he would see the innocent blood of the animals. And he would stay the hand of judgment. As long as, you know, every year there was this atoning for sin. It was innocent animal blood put on the mercy seat. And between the sin of man and the Shekinah very presence of God would now be this innocent blood atoning for sin. And God would account it as righteous. And it became the propitiation for sin, or the payment that his wrath demanded. So God is a just God. You know, we see everything now, and again, sometimes we almost like, you know, think that God doesn't care if we're, you know, because after all, he forgives us, you know. Paul said, do I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Because, see, one act of disobedience in the garden cost God his very own son and his innocent blood shed for the sin of the world. And so God doesn't wink at sin. It's just been paid for. And so we have to value that blood and thank Jesus for our righteousness. And wear and realize it's the robe he's put on. He's made us righteous. So when we do sin, because we've got this other, you know, it's kind of like we still have this dead nature that we drag along behind us. And when we haven't renewed our minds like we should and we yield to sin, then there's a coming back to him where we have to run back to him and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me. And then 1 John 1:9, I tell you, I've worn out that verse. I feel like I've worn out that verse. He said, if you sin, confess your sin to him. Confess it. Don't say, oh, the devil made me do it. You know, my husband, if it weren't for him. No, it says that we confess our sin. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is faithful. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that doesn't mean that he takes it lightly. It just means he sees us washed by the blood of Jesus. And yet there has to be our continual application of that blood. Not that, see, we're in a blood covenant. God's not going to renege on his side of the blood covenant. And we're in him and he's in us. But what it does, and I don't know if I'm going to have time to get through, I don't know that I'm going to have time to get through all the sacrifices, but what it does is it keeps us in a place of communion. See, God instituted 5 sacrifices. And 2 of the 5, only 2, deal with sin. The sin offering and the trespass offering. They dealt with you as a sinner and then also confessing your sin and dealing with that and getting out of the way. And then the last 3 offerings, the last 3 sacrifices had all to do with communion with him and to coming into his presence. And see, I said one time, I know I've shared a lot of the same things with you at different opportunities when I've shared, but we look at things on our side. You know, we live in this day of grace. We're in the church. I'm a Christian. I joined the Christian club. You know, we kind of look at it that way. I mean, we can be very shallow in our understanding. That's why our pastor is so tenacious on the altar call. Now, this just isn't about you, you know, carrying the Bible for the preacher and looking good in the choir. You know, you either are saved or you're not. You know, I mean, he gets real in our face, and aren't we glad? Because, you know, we've got to come into a true place of salvation and sanctification in the Word. But we look on our side of it. You know, I'm all cleaned up, go to heaven, yeah, I get my prayers answered, whoop-doo, you know. But on God's side, and that's, I'm not, you know, I've got the sarcastic streak, I'm sorry. I'm not belittling that, hallelujah for that. But on God's side of it, now we can understand this, I think, the most as women, because we've got, you know, kids come out of our womb. You know, at the jail, it's not dad visiting the kids, it's mom, right? You know, the faithfulness of a mother's heart just amazes me. And, you know, I've got some of that blood myself. But anyway, on this side of it, God created man in his image. God wanted us to fellowship with. He created man in his image. He wanted a godlike person that he could commune with. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Adam fully had the mind of Christ. The Bible says the most genius, I mean not the Bible, but the secular studies have shown us that the most genius people on the planet, the Da Vincis, the Rembrandts, all of them, only use maybe at the maximum 10% of their brain. That's why when we're in the new heaven and the new earth and we have the mind of Christ, whoo, oh watch out. Watch out. So he wanted someone created in his image, and he was enjoying his time with Adam and Eve. Gave Adam a good-looking woman because he said, I want him to have some fun. You know what I mean? He was walking with them, and Adam was saying, I don't know, Dad, do you think a giraffe, does giraffe mean long neck? If you say that's what it means, son, you call it that. You know, and there was a rich time of communion and fellowship. And then Adam sort of listened to the deceiver. The Bible says Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. He knew what he was doing. Yep. And he turned his back on God, allowed sin to come in between them. And now God, he wants it back. He wants it back. He loved that. He wanted to enjoy the fellowship with man. So we don't look at it from God's side, but he longed through the eons of time for his son to be, you know, he had to wait for the perfect time where there was enough faith on the planet for a little girl to say, be it unto me according to your word. For there to be enough faith, a group of people. Yeah, that's why he's at Sodom and Gomorrah. He had to deal with sin harshly because he had to keep a little thread of righteousness alive on the planet. He wasn't going to destroy the world again by flood. So he had to deal with some things sometimes. And we think, oh, how harsh. Yeah. He was trying to make this happen for all of us. Yeah. Do you see what I'm saying? So that's why I say get to know the New Testament before you get over there and go, oh, God, so harsh. He's a whole lot worse than that. Yeah. On sin. He hates sin because it hurts us.
Right.
Do you see what I'm saying? Are you with me? Am I just getting exasperated here? I'm sorry. But on God's side of it, he instituted this intricate system because he's saying, okay, I want you to see all that this is going to take. And I want you to have a clear picture so that when the Messiah comes, I mean, the Jews of all people should have totally embraced him because they've been doing this for years and years and years and years and years through grandpa and grandma and on way on down. And so here was Jesus, the Messiah, come to the earth, the perfect lamb, to be sacrificed for the world. And so God's saying, at last, and that's why Jesus said, God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way we can do this, God, nevertheless, not my will, not my flesh that's speaking so loud right now, but your will be done. I'll do this, Father, because I know in your heart and in my heart is all of humanity to come and all of humanity that's already gone. So he had to pay the price for all of them, too. They were waiting in Abraham's bosom, so I'm saying, come on, guys, finish this up so we can enter into heaven. And Jesus had to take his blood and offer it on the mercy seat. That's why in the garden, Mary came, and he said, don't touch me. Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. He was very clear about it, you know. He said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Then he took his blood, and he poured it on the mercy seat. See, heaven had been desecrated. I mean, earth had been desecrated, but it started in heaven. The rebellion started in heaven.
Yeah.
And so he sanctified everything there. And then the next time you see him, he's telling Thomas, touch me, feel me. You know, I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. This glorified body didn't have any blood, but he had flesh and bone. He's saying, touch me, feel me. See, now it's okay because he's offered that blood, that precious blood. And it's been paid once and for all for the sin of humanity. Hallelujah. But what I started to say, I said all that to say that what God's really after is communion with you, sister. He loves you. He loves us. And he did all that just so we can come into his presence. And we think it's shandala, shandala. It's a whole lot more than shandala. It's a whole lot more than just, I love it when I speak in tongues. I feel the Holy Ghost goosebumps. It's coming into his presence and being saturated with the very presence of God and allowing him to speak to your heart and giving you the wisdom that you need for that day. And you pouring out your heart to him and that rich communion that you desire and you ache for and are excited about, but he loves and he waited for and he went through all this so he could pour his wisdom, pour his character and nature into us. Isn't that good? And so we got to get out of bed earlier. We've got to tell the kids, you know, later. We've got to do some things and to come into his presence because a lot of the stuff that we're doing to stuff that ache is unlovely and actually hurting us. But nothing will fulfill that part of you on the inside but the very nature of God himself. He wants to be filled and flooded. He wants to fill and flood us with him.
Yes.
And so we come into his presence, we commune, and we say, God, I love this time with you. I love it. And really, that's the highest moment with him, is just to hear us say, God, I could be so doing a million other things, but God, all I really want is you. And you are so good. And can I just spend some time with you? And would you just speak to my heart and just tell me everything's going to be okay? And, you know, you lift up your situation to him and he just pours into you. And there's a richness going on. And it's not just, oh, I feel so needy. I'm just like always pulling on God. He's up there. Are you kidding me? I'm so enjoying this moment. Because I waited for a long time to get you here, sister. And he loves that moment because this is the moment, this is the hour he waited for, to be able to walk and talk with us again in the cool of the day. Are you getting it? Are you with me?
Yes.
And this is what it's really all about. So now we need to relish in it. We need to enjoy it. We need to be and do everything he's called us to be and do. And it's out of love. We're not earning brownie points. We're not trying to convince him that we're righteous in our own strength. But we're out of that love for him, we start loving what he loves. And what does he love? People. More than your little schnauzer at home. More than your little garden in the backyard. He loves people. And so when we act unlovely, we've got to repent. We've got to get it out of the way. And we've got to say, Father, forgive me. Okay, let me see this person through your eyes, Father. Let me love them like you love them. Pour in your love in me to love them with. Because I feel so bankrupt right now. And that's what he delights in, is that communion. And then out of that, strengthened by his power and his glory, we can go out and do what he tells us to do. Amen?
Yes. Amen.
Well, I've gone way, way over. You guys have been so gracious, and I haven't even really gotten into the whole section on the sacrifices. So this is your homework for this week. I want you to, and I've proven that you cannot teach a 10-week class in 3 weeks. But I want you to read this section on the sacrifices, and I want a 10-page paper. No, I want you to... I told you it was Bible college. No, anyway... I want you to read through this section on the sacrifices, and next week, I believe we're going to finish up quickly with that, get into that, and I won't go back and get all redundant about the cutting the covenant, and we're going to look at the high priest and Passover, and I believe we're even going to be able to take communion together if I allow us enough time. Oh.